Last week we completed our study of 1 Peter, and as I was debating and considering going a different direction, I thought, why don't we just carry on and go into 2 Peter? So that's where we're going to be going over the next little while. It won't be as long, but we'll probably by summertime, so towards the end of June. The second letter of Peter is a lot shorter. Now, if we were to sum up, just to kind of recap, and if you were not here the last couple of weeks, if we were to say, well, what was the theme of the first letter? As I was pondering it, to me, I would sum it up and say it's really about discouragement. Don't be discouraged, okay? In your walk with Christ. Don't let yourself be demoralized or defeated or discouraged. And we saw that there were some reasons for it. Remember last time we noted that no matter what it is that you're experiencing, no matter what trials, whatever they are, be they economic, be they emotional, be they physical, relational, whatever it is that we're dealing with, what Peter said is that it's going to be temporary. It doesn't last forever. And in fact, even though right now, sometimes it feels like, and Diane, I know as you and I've chatted, it feels like it just doesn't end. We know that no matter what it is, somehow, from the eyes of faith, and in light of what we know that what we will one day receive, we know that Peter describes him as little and momentary. Now, be careful you don't say that to someone. At least not with somebody that doesn't know you and trust you well, because that can seem really callous and uncaring. But from the standpoint of good, solid theology, we know that that's true. So he said it's going to be temporary. But the other thing we noted is that no matter what it is you experience in this life, there is, for those who follow Christ, there's a glorious outcome. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, remember, we also noted that our adversary, the devil, does prowl about like a roaring lion. And what is he seeking to do? Well, he seeks to devour. And for them, it was literal, physical, material, that they were experiencing physical, material, emotional pain. And we noted that that devouring, though, is not often, well, in us, it may not just be physical and material. It can be emotional. He can rob us of joy. He can cause us discouragement. He can cause spiritual doubts, which is one of the reasons why something like the trailer we saw, things like apologetics, getting into what are some of the evidences for your faith. Sometimes you need to look at these things, and they kind of help sustain you. Friday night, I had an opportunity to be at the Chemnas at a very special occasion for Moshe, and one of the things that was so impressive is the commitment in that family to Scripture memory. And sometimes having the Word of God in your mind and heart and having it ready at any time is so vital to kind of bring these promises of God, you know, right to the forefront of our thinking when you're going through difficult times. Well, if we were to say that 1 Peter is about being not discouraged, all right, what's 2 Peter about? And I'm going to tell you right away that the primary theme of the book, at least as I understand it, is, you know, don't be deceived. Now, here's the way it works. You can sometimes, your faith can be rocked. You can be troubled by discouragement, by outside forces. But the other thing is, many people and many Christians either lose their faith or their faith can be weakened because they're not really well grounded in terms of the whole message of what the Bible is about. And if you don't know the message well, we can easily be deceived, and that is what was going on in 2 Peter. You know, Peter is now very near the end of his life, and we're going to see that in a moment. And he is very concerned about these believers. Now, remember what he said towards the end of 1 Peter. He talked about the importance of having leadership and good godly leaders in a church. Shepherds, why? Because the shepherds are the ones that watch out for the flock, not only making sure the flock is cared for from a physical, material, emotional standpoint, but making sure that the flock is being looked after in terms of, again, good, solid doctrine and teaching. And we looked a while ago, and let's review this just for a moment, at Acts chapter 20, because Paul the Apostle said this as well. Acts chapter 20, verses 28, this is what he said, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then he goes on, he says, why? "Because after I leave," he says, "savage wolves will come in among you, will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. They'll distort the truth to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember, he says, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So here's what was happening. The wolves that were sort of circling the wagons in 1 Peter, now they're right in the actual community. They actually come in and they've infiltrated the church. Now, I'm not specifically talking right now about Trinity. This is what was happening back in those days. And it's certainly very true today, as we're going to see. And so what his concern is he wants us to know and understand, how do we deal with these things and how do we combat deception that can easily come in? Now, we could summarize his whole objective at what he says at the very end of his letter. So here it is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Take a look at this. He says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the lawless, by the error of the lawless, and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, we're going to look, in days to come, we're going to look a little more at what were these, you know, deceivers. What were they thinking? What were they teaching? You've probably heard of Gnosticism, and we're not going to get into a big discussion about it. I'm not even sure that I fully understand it. Gnosticism fully. I don't know that anybody does completely. But this was probably an early form of Gnosticism. The idea of Gnosticism is it's the root of the idea is knowledge. And the Gnostic teachers were claiming that they had some kind of special, you know, spiritual enlightenment. There were some people who were almost like the spiritual elite. And they were promising that somehow you could become part of that. And that what you had in Jesus really wasn't enough or wasn't adequate. That you needed some kind of maybe secret ceremonies or some kind of rituals that they would take you through and you would become part of this, somehow enlightened group. Now, sometimes it was also accompanied, it's bizarre, kind of hard for us to understand, but some of it was also accompanied by sexual immorality. And that in fact sexual immorality was somehow even included in some of their teaching, and in some cases it was being promoted as a path to spiritual enlightenment. And so it sounds really odd in our thinking today, and yet there are religions around the world that still think this today. There are lots of cults, there's a lot of New Age thinking. Again, many groups that are out there, all kinds of false teaching, and what he's saying all the way through the letter as you read it, he wants them to recognize that what you have, what we have in Christ is in fact, as Rex was singing, is actually more than enough. And we're going to see that. And as you start to read 2 Peter from that perspective, you'll recognize that there's again a lot of emphasis on what we have in Christ. And there's a lot of emphasis on holiness. And he wants them to understand that, listen, what these false teachers are teaching is going to ultimately destroy your walk with Christ, your faith. So that's what he's getting at. Well, there's a sense of urgency in 2 Peter. And we saw it in 1 Peter, but there's even more so in 2. Why is that? Well, take a look at verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. Peter says this, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have. I think it's right to refresh your memory. And notice he says, as long as I am in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as that our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will be able to remember these things. Now, what's he getting at? This word he's talking about departure, what he's talking about is his own martyrdom. Peter knows, and in fact it was mentioned to him way back in the last, you know, the very end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus reinstated, you know, Simon. And he said, Peter, he says, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And what does he say? He says, look after my sheep. And he does it three times, and there's something pretty significant to the number of three in Peter's life. Remember? All right, Peter, three times he denies Jesus. So three times, what does Jesus say to him? He says, Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. All right, take care of my lambs. Peter, look after my sheep. And then Peter does what some of us might do. He says, well, Lord, what about him? And he points to another one of the disciples. And Jesus said, Peter, you know, what is that to you? Don't worry about what he does. You follow me. And then he says, Peter, remember when you were young? You used to get up, you used to dress, wear what you wanted, go where you wanted to go. Nobody told you where to go, what to do. He said, but when you get older, he said, somebody else is going to dress you, and someone else is going to take you where you don't want to go. And it says that Jesus said this to Simon, indicating the kind of death that he was going to die. And tradition says that Simon Peter, in fact, did die, and he died in Rome, and he died as a martyr because of his faith in Christ. And when it came for him to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And he was crucified upside down. And that's how he lost his life. And so there's this sense of urgency because Peter knows full well what is going to go on. Now, by the way, that is one of the strongest evidences for the reality of the faith that we have in Christ. Why would you willingly let yourself die because of your confession in the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? If you didn't know that he had risen from the dead, why would you continue to hold to that falsehood knowing that it's going to cost you your life? And yet Peter did. He knew that, and he wants his disciples, his followers, he wants now to remind them of all of these things. Now, the point is this. He knows that it's very possible even for Christians to lose their spiritual memories. Any of you absent-minded? Little absent-minded? Now, yeah, quite a few of you. Now, all right, let's put it this way. All right, to the females among us, how many of you think that men are more absent-minded than women? Okay. All right, men, how many of you think that women are more absent-minded than men? I don't see a whole lot of hands. All right, I think we're just being polite. But it's true. You know that being a preacher is sometimes really tough. And I'll tell you one reason it's tough. It's not as difficult now, because right now there's only one member of my family that is here hearing me preach all the time. And Arlene can call me out at home if I say something in the pulpit and I'm not doing it at home. But when you got all your kids sitting there, and they hear you say something, and then somehow you go home and you're not the great, kind, and nice, perfect father that you preach about, you know, they can call you out on it. Well, guess what? I've also done all kinds of training, as you know, in the area of things like human relations, stress management, and I've done a lot of coaching in the subject of memory, improving your memory. And guess what? Whenever I forget anything, I get called out on it because I can be absent-minded. Well, again, I don't know whether this story is true or not, and it's one of these stories that kind of circulates, and I had tried to verify it. I have not been able to verify it. The person who I heard give the story assures that it is, in fact, true. But there's a fellow, he was newly married. He and his wife go on their honeymoon, and they have a wonderful time. And he comes home, and they go back to their routine. He goes back to his job in an office, and he works, and he immediately, the day after the honeymoon, he's just totally immersed in his job, and he's very focused on what he's doing. And after work, what does he do? He does what he's always done. He goes to his mother's house. And he goes to his mother's house, enjoys visiting with her. They have dinner together. About 3 hours later, he walks home, and his new bride is steaming mad. Now, the good news is he never forgot again. And the point is that we can go into autopilot. And what Peter is concerned about for his readers is the fact that you can lose sight of your faith in Christ. You can lose, as it says in Revelation, you can lose your first love. You can forget what it was really like. And for some of it, it goes back a long, long time. And that's one of the dangers. I mean, there's great rewards in having been a Christian for a long, long time. But it also can be dangerous and risky. And one of the dangers and risks is that you can lose your first love for Christ. Or in the familiarity, I don't know that I would say that familiarity is going to breed contempt. But sometimes, even as Christians, our familiarity with sacred things, with going to church, with fellowshipping with believers, with having access to the Scriptures, sometimes we forget what it was like. I mean, I'll never forget when I was 16 and came to faith in Christ in a personal way. I mean, there was joy, there was excitement, there was courage. It was like I could take on the world. The Scriptures were exciting and dynamic. The whole concept of prayer, I mean, all of these things were just so new and so exciting. And then you can kind of get older and you can become stuffy and traditional. Now, the other thing that can happen is you can also lose your understanding of some of the very basic core truths. Now, the thing that Peter was at them about was this, that this all happened in a very short span of time. This is probably just a few years after 1 Peter. And so he wants to remind them. Now, you know, Peter might have had, when he's talking about memory, he might have been recalling different events that he had experienced with Christ. He might have been remembering in the upper room when Jesus took the bread and just said, "This is my body, you know, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Probably Peter was remembering when Jesus took the cup after the meal and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know, drink this. This is my body. This is my blood shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." You know, I think Peter was probably remembering what, in a sense, was a memory lapse. It certainly was a lapse in terms of courage when he's approached by a servant girl, by a fire. Jesus is in the distance. It's dark, shadowy. And she says, "Surely you were one of his disciples," and he says, "No." And I think Peter is remembering his own failures. He's remembering what it was like to deny that he knew Christ. And so now he's talking to these disciples and he just wants them to get it. As I was studying this, one of the thoughts occurred to me that Peter, in some ways, 2 Peter and the whole teaching of this text reminds me of Moses as he's right at the edge of the Jordan River. And they are about to cross over into the promised land. And Moses is not permitted to go, you know, because of his disobedience to God. And you know the story. So what is Moses doing? Moses is very concerned about transition. Leadership transition is always critical, right? Whether in organizations. It's critical when your family members go through a key transitional time. I know we've talked about this a little bit, Blaze, and your valedictorian address a while back. You know, there are certain opportune times when you want to speak these final words, and there are these transitional moments, and Moses was very concerned that they recognize, once again, he reminds them all the different principles and truths and the words of the Mosaic Law. And he reminds them of all of these things because he knows that they can forget so easily. And in a sense, Peter is here functioning almost like a Moses figure, almost like back in Deuteronomy. And here they are. He's about to leave them. His life is about to be taken violently from them. And he doesn't want them to lose sight. And so here's the thing. Well, if 1 Peter's about dealing with discouragement, 2 Peter's about dealing with deception, how do we deception-proof our lives? You're familiar with the concept of being recession-proof? Now, being recession-proof is a good thing, okay? Now, some of you are probably saying, "Listen, I'm just trying to hold on to a job, and it's not easy in today's world." Financial advisors, what do? They'll tell us there are certain things that we need to do in life to become recession-proof. Things like having an emergency fund, having a little bit of a reserve is a good thing. living within your means. They suggest it's good to have at least more than just one stream of income. All of these are kind of strategies that financial advisors will counsel in order to be recession-proof, so that if the economy continues to go south, automation increases, and it increasingly becomes a more digital economy, that somehow there are certain things you can do that at least will allow you to continue more likely. Well, recession-proofing is good, but deception-proofing is what we're looking at. So how do we do it? Well, Rael read the text. Let's remind ourselves of a couple of things. Number one, he says this, remember how you began your walk of faith. And this is what he says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior have received a faith as precious as ours. Now again, he was saying to them, you don't need to go to some secret ceremonies. You don't have to partake of some kind of Greek or Roman mystery religions. You don't have to have some kind of spiritual experience or some kind of ecstatic experience. What he's saying is this, what you have is that righteousness, that relationship, that right standing with God. And it's something that you received. It wasn't based on participation in something secret, but it's something that is ultimately just given to us by faith in Christ. Now, there's something that's very interesting in that first statement. You ever have people say, and this is, by the way, very common among cults, or even very common among some of the great world religions. There are people that will try to convince us that Jesus is not really God. You ever hear that? Okay. You'll certainly get that if the Mormons come to your door. You'll get that from many others, for example, even Islam. I had a conversation, and I haven't had many. Some of you had way more than I have. But a fellow that we had a conversation with just a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about his beliefs, Islam, and one of the things that was fascinating, he said this. He said that the Quran actually references Jesus more than Muhammad. Don't know if you've ever known that. It says more about Jesus than it does Muhammad. Now, one of the things that was interesting in talking to him is he has a very, very high respect for Jesus. Muslims have a high respect, regard for Christ. Now, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. They have a respect for Jesus. But it's not a true knowledge and faith in Christ. And yet, in some ways, we can find a way to build the bridge. And you can sometimes engage in conversation, hearing what they say about Jesus and their understanding of Christ. And you can compare it to the biblical record. Well, some will try to say that the scriptures don't teach the deity of Christ. Well, here is one text that you may not have ever considered, but take a look once again at 1 verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received, now notice that statement, our God and Savior. Now, I'm not an expert in the Greek language, but something that's rather significant in this particular text is there is a single definite article. And what it says is this, our God and Savior. If in fact he was wanting to distinguish, as some would try to suggest, between God and Jesus Christ. In other words, if he was wanting to say, to those who through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or Savior Jesus Christ, there would be an article, definite article prior to both of them. But there's a single article, and God and Savior Jesus Christ are linked. So what Peter is actually doing here is that there's no doubt that he was referencing in his understanding, and what he wanted them to get is that knowledge that Jesus Christ is in fact God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and the Word was God. When you see Christ, Jesus says, when you see me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, the Jews took up stones to kill him. Why? Because in their mind, here he was just being human, claiming to be God. And there are many other scriptures that reference that. But one of the most clear statements of the divinity of Christ is right here in the first verse of 1 Peter. Well, Colossians 2:9 says this, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's head over every power and transition." Now, what he wanted them to recognize is this is something they've received. You can be here this morning, and it's not a matter of coming to church. It's not a matter of going to Bible study. It's not based on any of these things. There's a righteousness that is a right standing with God that comes and is available, and it's fully accepted what? Only through faith in Christ. You have to receive it. You have to accept it. I mean, one of the simplest illustrations of this, and you've heard it before, somebody can come to your door, and maybe it's a friend, a family member, maybe they come to your door and they come bearing a gift, maybe it's Christmas time, and there's this beautifully wrapped package, and you have it in your hands. Well, what are you going to do about it? In other words, it's all there, the gift is there, available, but you have to make a decision. Are you going to go ahead and pull the string of that bow, and are you going to unwrap it? And what he says is that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, to those who receive him, he says, that's how we become the children of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the message of the gospel, he says, you know, this isn't something I made up either. He says, that which I've received, I declare to you. And that's, in other words, we don't get the chance to modify it. And that's what Peter was saying. Well, to deception-proof our faith, we need to, again, remember how it started. But then secondly, he says, recognize the incredible value of what you have. He says, through faith in Christ, you've received a faith as precious as ours. Well, the false teachers were saying, listen, you know, you think your faith in Christ is good. Well, wait a minute. Consider this. You can be super religious. You can be spiritually enlightened, and you could continue to sleep around. You could have however many sexual partners. In fact, good thing that most of the kids are out, at least the younger ones. He says, you know what? You can actually do that as an act of worship. You can live immorally. You can do whatever you want. You can indulge your flesh. And in fact, you can do it. And you can do it in the name of religion. You can be super spiritual. And we look at that and we just shake our heads and we don't get it. But that's the kind of stuff that was going on. And whenever faith in Christ is not matched by holiness of living, we fall into the very same error. Sometimes in churches like ours, and let me say this gently, but very straightforwardly. Sometimes in churches like ours, we can hold on to certain things that, in all honesty, have no substance in Scripture. For example, we will say to someone, well, did you pray the prayer to receive Christ? Well, guess what? There is no the prayer in the Bible. Some of us hold on and we can say, well, I prayed the prayer. Well, what is the prayer? Now, there's nothing wrong with a prayer of salvation. There's nothing wrong with a prayer of confession of sins. There's nothing wrong, and there should be an acknowledgement and a recognition that Christ died on the cross, and we need to turn away from our sins, and we need to invite Christ into our life. But the point is this, that just because somebody prays the prayer, if it's not matched by a life of following Christ, if the tree is not evidenced by its fruit, I question that the prayer has meant anything at all. And you might have been a Christian a long time, at least in your thinking. And maybe you go back and I prayed the prayer. Well, again, the question is not did you pray a prayer when you were 5 or 6 or 16 or 35 or 50. The real issue is, are you a lover of Christ today? Are you following Christ? Now, I'm not talking here about that somehow you have to earn your salvation, but what Peter is wanting them to do, and that's the very thing that Rael mentioned, we're going to look at that in greater depth in days to come. When he uses that phrase, he says, we need to confirm our election. Well, how do you do that? Remember, Paul said we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, that your faith in Christ does need to be evidenced by a change of life. And part of why that is so critical is that if you don't have that resolve today to follow Christ completely, you're not going to stand up to deception. You're not going to be able to hang in there in times of discouragement. You're going to pack it in. But it's only going to be the reality of a vibrant faith in Christ right now. Yes, you are justified by faith in Christ, and it is faith alone. And next week we're going to look at it more, but don't forget the text we just mentioned. He says, yes, it's given, it's what you received, it's all what Christ has done. And then in the very next verse he says, therefore what you do is add to your faith all of these things. In other words, it's a continual growth and development and following. Well, look what Peter says here in verses 1, 16 to 18. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he references the transfiguration. But then this is what he says. Now, imagine, you were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. You were there when you saw Jesus glorified and in a foretaste of his glorified body. And this is all even before his death and resurrection. You're there and you're the intimate confidant of Christ. You're walking with him. You see his miracles. You're there in all of his greatest teachings. In other words, you've had an unmatched opportunity. But then he goes on and says this. I know I was an eyewitness of Christ, but guess what? He says, you have received the very same precious faith as I have. In other words, what you and I have in Christ is just as great, just as important, just as splendid as what Peter himself had when he was walking and living with Christ. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. Let's move on. We'll come to that in days to come even more. And what he says is this. Then, not only he says, remember how your faith started. Not only does he say, you know, recognize the incredible value and worth of what you have in Christ. But he also goes on and he says this. He says that you also, what you need to recognize in your walk with Christ is that in him, you have received everything that you need for life and godliness. You don't have to go to false teachers. You don't have to participate in whatever it is that they're trying to get you to participate in. He says, I want you to know that in Christ, you have everything that you need. Remember in John 14, Jesus said it like this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. Do we fully appreciate what it means to have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit available? To have an advocate, to have a comforter, to have a guide, to have a teacher. To have the living presence of Christ available. That when we come to faith in Christ, when we receive that gift that he's given, when we become new creatures in Christ, we have the very presence of Jesus available to us every single moment, every single day. He says we have these great and precious promises, and he says you have received a faith as precious as ours. Just a few weeks ago, when Arlene and I were in the Vancouver area, you can't help but notice, and by the way, I've seen lots of this in Calgary. We were in Granville Market walking through various shops one day, and you see little chubby Buddhas everywhere. Notice that? You see it in all kinds of places today, in craft stores and, you know, wherever, artisan shops and whatever. The point is this, that it's very trendy. Very trendy to be a Buddhist today. Is that true? Now let me say that there are some things, as you read and look at some of what they have to say, there are some values that actually are quite good. There are some things that they advocate that are very similar and very consistent with what we believe as Christians. Therein lies the difficulty. It's so easy to be deceived. Because you can look at some of these things and say, well, what's wrong with that? And in Peter's day, there were all kinds of alternatives. Some are far, far away, totally contrary to everything that we believe. Sometimes the difficulties are things that seem relatively similar. In Hebrews it says that Christ is the very radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His being. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And we're not just talking about good moral living and ethics and these kinds of things. It's talking about how do we deal with the sin, the failures of our lives. How can we get over all of these things? We need to come and we need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. We need somebody who is able to make it possible to have a relationship with God. And what Peter was saying to them is, that is what is available to you in Christ. And notice at the very end he says this in chapter 1, the end of the verses that we read. He said, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Why? For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me just say that it will not be a chubby Buddha standing and welcoming us into the kingdom of God. But it will be Jesus Christ. And just because celebrities and all kinds of other people will say and have a little Buddha in their home or go out and buy one at a craft sale or whatever it is, and they feel really cool and trendy and it's like the latest fashion, Peter is saying, you know what? My faith in Christ is not for sale. My faith in Christ is not subject to the higher bidder. My faith in Christ is not something that I'm going to give up just when the persecution begins to rise. My faith in Christ is not something that I'm going to give up just when I get discouraged or feel defeated. My faith in Christ is not something that's going to just end when somebody offers me something else. I'm not going to trade my wife for a new and better model. By the way, there isn't a new and better model. That's a good thing. But nor am I going to trade my faith in Christ for a new and certainly not better. There isn't such a thing. Amen. I'm not going to have a trophy wife, nor am I going to have a trophy faith. Amen. Why? Because I want one day to have that rich welcome when Jesus is the one who was standing there. And he says, you put your faith and trust in me. You recognized who I was. And the point that Peter wanted them to get is this. He said, I didn't make this up. I'm not doing you a favor by offering you something else. Because if I did try to offer you something else, I would deny my whole experience with Christ. He said, I was an eyewitness of these things. Juries can be bought. Judges can be bought. Witnesses can recant their testimonies. But Peter says, I am an apostle and I'm a servant of Christ. I am an eyewitness of His majesty. And that is what I'm holding to. Why? Because there is nothing else. And at the end of the day, Here's the question. What kind of a welcome are you and I going to receive? He says, when you're joined to Christ, when you're devoted to Him, when you love Him today, not just I prayed a prayer many years ago, that might have been the beginning, and that's a wonderful thing. But the point is that do you love Him now? Are you trusting in Him now? Are you serving Him now? And if so, when the day comes, you won't just get into heaven as through fire, as the Scripture says. You're not going to get in with the skin of your teeth. But you're going to be welcomed as an athlete is welcomed. And those days, when an athlete won a race, they won some great championship, what happened as they were marching into the city with all the other Olympians, they received a rich welcome back into the city. They were the heroes. Why? Because they were the victors. And that's the way it will be for you and for me. When we live for Christ, when we love Him with all of our hearts, you and I will receive a rich, glorious welcome into the city of God.